Nice. I hope you understand the implications of that song, that praise song we just sang. It's like, it's your breath. God created, He created me, and therefore I praise Him only. And I just love that idea. It is so nice to look out and see a few faces. And my wife's glad because it doesn't seem like I'm preaching just to her. Oh gosh, and I missed that too. Laughs. It's hard to like say something that you thought was really funny and have maybe the bass player laugh, you know. But it's been great. Turn to Philippians 4. We got on to Philippians when this all started, and so I've just stuck with that. Last week we began to look at the path of the means to contentment, which is not something that we really like to talk about because and our human nature doesn't like to be content, actually. And so if you remember, we began by looking at verse 10, and we discussed the fact that contentment in life begins when you trust in the sovereign providence of God. In other words, when you believe that God is sovereignly ordaining every detail of life, and that leads to contentment. When you understand, when you can look at things that happen in the world and things that happen in your life, and you can just look up to God and say, well, you know what, God, that didn't catch you by surprise. I know that didn't catch you by surprise. Then in verse 11, we notice that to be content, you must not look for contentment within your circumstances. In other words, contentment is not found because of your circumstances. I can be content if I just had this happen in my life or this came into my life or whatever. Paul said in verse 11, if you remember, he said, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. And then thirdly, last week, we noted the secret to Paul's contentment. Verse 13, and that is that we must do all things in Christ's strength. When you live, and that's the idea of staying connected for Christ, to Christ, the idea of living for Christ, and when you live for Him in abundance or in need, Christ will empower you there to do so if you're doing that. Right? If you're living for His glory. And that was the key. Now this morning I want to look at the path to contentment. The path or the road to contentment specifically belongs to those who are preoccupied with the well-being of others. And we're going to see that. It is someone walking the path that leads to other people's needs and spiritual blessings being filled. That is the path to contentment. I'll promise you this. If you live solely for yourself, if the road you walk daily is a path of self-gratification, a path of self-only fulfillment, you will never be content. You will never be content in your life. As a pastor, you see this all the time. As just someone living in a life in this world, you'll see this all the time. That contentment begins to be a reality when you have little or no concern about how it is with you, but are more concerned with how it is with others. That's when you can be content in your own situations. As a youth pastor, I went on mission trips quite a bit, and we would go to Mexico, and I would find often students, college students, high school students that, back at home were extremely uncontent, right? And extremely just always worried about their life and always complained about what's going on in their life and always such. And then they would get on the mission field where we are helping, you know, some extremely needy people and such. I remember one instance. I'm sitting on the edge of a hill with a student that had some hard things in their life, quite frankly, that I wouldn't want, that no one should have, right? but they were always consumed with those things. That's what consumed their life, and their life was only about that. And we're there, and about the third day in, I'm sitting there having lunch with that student, and we're looking kind of over this valley of a bunch of 4x8 wood sheds that they called home, right, with a dirt floor and such. And I said, "How you doing?" And she said, "You know what? I haven't even thought about my life. I mean, I haven't thought about it at all." And I said, "You know why that is? It's not because you're not home. It's because you're here serving people with great needs, and you're thinking more about their needs than your own needs." Contentment begins to be reality when you have little or no concern about how it is with you, but are more concerned with how it is with others, right? But we're not really naturally like that, right? We're not naturally. We struggle to experience contentment because we often, and we grow up in this idea that where we demand our world to be exactly the way we would like it to be, right? If you've had children, if you're raising children, you know that starts at birth, right? They demand, they want the world to be the way they want it to be, right? But it doesn't go away when we grow up. We want to force everything into the mold that we have made, that we have devised in our own mind. We want our partner in life, our husband or our wife, to be exactly the way we would expect them to be in order to fill our expectations, right, and our design and our agenda. We want our children to absolutely conform to the pre-written idea that we had in our mind for them. We want our teachers to be a certain way. We want our friends to act a certain way. We want our waiter to serve in a certain way, right? And if it doesn't happen that way, our world is rock and we become automatically discontent. We would like everything in our world to fall in a perfect niche, in a little cupboard where we want to compartmentalize, right, everything in our life, every element of our existence. But you'll never know contentment until you get off that area of design for your own life, right? If anything has happened during this time, I hope that we're experiencing in our world, right, with the COVID and whatever, is that you're not in control of what's going on around you. And yet if you look at the world, that's what they're desperately trying to do. We can, you know, you hear them. We can beat this. We can do this. We are strong. We are this, right? Right? And so they do everything they can to deny that reality is you don't have full control. You don't have full control. Right? Paul prayed this for the Philippians in chapter 1. Look what he said there. He said in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, he prayed for them that their love may abound still more and more. He wanted them to have an abounding love for one another. And that's what he's talking about there, right? To one another. Yeah, he wanted them to be more concerned about one another. In chapter 2, he gets even more specific. And this may be, honestly, the toughest verse in the whole Bible for us to swallow, really. In verse 3, he says this of chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That's tough, isn't it? That's tough. And Jesus is the example because he goes on in verse 5, right? And he says, have this attitude, that attitude of not simply looking out for yourself, but regarding one another is more important. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't look out for his own interests. That's what he's saying there. Or he would have stayed in heaven. You see, he would have grasped on the fact that he's equal with God. He's God. He's deity. He would have stayed in heaven, but he looked out for the interests of the wicked, sinful, fallen man. Thus he left heaven to meet their needs, did he not? did he not? And he goes on, verse 8, being found in the appearance of the man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How far did he go? How far would he go to meet those needs? How far would he go to consider someone as more important as him? He would go all the way. All the way, right? Paul was concerned that the Philippians understand that they are to live for others rather than for themselves. Now that's going to unfold for us a bit as we go through verse 14 through 19. And that's Paul's final point. That's what comes out very clearly in what he says here. And we'll see that, I hope. Look at Philippians 4. And I'm going to read, let's stand, honor of God's word. Let's do this. I haven't done this in forever. Philippians 4, beginning of verse 14. Follow along with me. Philippians 4, beginning of verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. I saw this video on some program on TV where they're showing funny videos or whatever, and there's young girl about, 6 or 7 years old or whatever, and she's opening that Christmas present, and she's going, yes, 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 and she's ripping, yes, yes, yes. And then she goes, that's not what I wanted. Right? I read a quote once that said, a grateful dog is better than an ungrateful man. Right? By the way, I have 5 grateful puppies at my house right now. So anyway, verse 14 starts out with this word, nevertheless, right? And it's an important transition word there, because up till now, it may seem to the Philippians that Paul isn't very grateful for their gift to him. And if you remember the picture I laid out last week, he's a prisoner, right? In Rome, and probably, he's stuck in, history says, an apartment chained to a Roman soldier. He's very difficult situation physically. He had would be enduring some meager substance, and he has great needs. And the Philippians hear of this need, and they send Epaphroditus to him with a gift to meet those needs, right? All the way to Rome from Philippi to deliver this to Paul, and it's a generous gift, and it's especially sacrificial gift, because we know from 2 Corinthians that the church in Macedonia that was poor, that they were very poor people, and they didn't have much, and what they did have, they sacrificially sent to the Apostle Paul. And so he's just received this gift from them in recent days, and Epaphroditus has stayed and ministered to him, and now he comes back to the church and he brings them this letter. And the Philippians are most likely thinking, this is a thank you note, right? And they open this letter, and what are the things they read? Well, they read things like in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Right? They're going to read verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to learn the secret of going hungry and of suffering need. And they're going to read verse 13 that says that he can endure all things because of him who strengthens me. Right? And if Paul stops at that point, this could easily conclude, or they can conclude, that this guy's not really, he really didn't seem to need anything, did he? I mean, we maybe made a terrible mistake, or he doesn't sound very thankful about it, right? This doesn't sound very much like a thank you note. And so Paul says this. He says, nevertheless, after he says all those things, in other words, in spite of the fact that I'm content, in spite of the fact that I trust the providence of God. And in spite of the fact that I'm strengthened by Christ, in spite of the fact that I live above my circumstances, he says, you have done well, right? Kalos, it means a noble thing. You've done a noble thing. You did something that was beautiful in character, right? Something that was good and in a noble sense. You did the right thing. You did the loving thing, right? You did a beautiful thing in what? In sharing, he says, with me in my afflictions, in your gift, right? And that word affliction there pictures one being crushed with an intense pressure, with a difficult circumstance. There's a word they use to crush grapes into wine or into juice, right? So it doesn't refer to a mild discomfort, but a great difficulty. And Paul says, you did well and comforted me in my great difficult circumstances, right? He didn't think lightly of their gifts. And when you partnered up along with me, he says, when you joined me in partnership by your giving so generously, you really did a good thing. You say, you really did a good thing. And furthermore, let me remind you that, right, he says, this is not new, right? You've done this before. And so in verse 15, he says, you yourselves also know. In other words, I'm not telling you something you don't know. You yourself also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And so now he is looking back, as I said last week, 10 years, right? 10 years. So he's extremely grateful. He hasn't forgotten even what they did for him 10 years ago, right? In 10 years since he had left that area, and he's looking back and he's saying, you not only did do well to share with me in this recent gift, but you know what, Philippians, you did well 10 years ago also. And in all that time, you're the only church that really, really helped me, he says. And so he's saying, I haven't forgotten that. I'll never forget that. He's telling them, right? And I'm reminding you again that this is a poor group of people, excuse me. this is a poor church, right? 2 Corinthians 8 says they gave liberally to Paul out of their, and it says, out of their deep poverty, right? They gave an abundance out of their deep poverty. In fact, when Paul came to Corinth, he didn't even want to take any money from the Corinthians. And so in 2 Thessalonians, he says this, in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, he said, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, right? Paul wasn't alone. He's saying we there, right? He had a group with them and they worked as hard as they could to make sure they didn't burden any of those new areas for the preaching of the gospel. And what made it possible was what? The gift of the Philippians. That's what made it possible. So Paul's saying, I know what you've done for me. I haven't forgotten you, that you alone supported me in Thessalonica, and now what you've done for me here in Rome, I haven't forgotten it. It's a good and beautiful thing. I haven't forgotten about it, but look, we're going to see some here, but Paul looks at it differently. He hasn't forgotten about the gift, but he looks at that gift differently than we would normally be intended to look at it. Differently than most people may look at it. Look at verse 17, and here's the point. Why is Paul so happy? Why is he rejoicing back in verse 10 where he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that you revived your concern for me. Why is he rejoicing over the gift, right? Why is he saying, you've done very well sharing with me, if he doesn't need it or if he can be content, either way? Well, here's why. Look at verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, right? But I seek for the profit which increases to your account. It isn't that I want the material gain myself, right? Or the material benefit in my account. It's that I want the spiritual benefit in your account. That's what makes me joyful. That's how Paul saw the gift. He was so unpreoccupied with his own needs, that he may have seemed ungrateful. But in reality, the reality is that he lived preoccupied with the well-being of the other saints. You see? He saw the gift not as something for him, but as something for them. He understood that. He was not so preoccupied with his own well-being. He was not preoccupied with whether he was comfortable or not. He was not preoccupied with if he had enough food or a nice place to live. It wasn't that he wasn't thankful for what he received. It was that he was more thankful, more concerned, more excited to see how God will bless them for blessing him. And he was genuine about it. Here was a man living a life that resembled an olive being squeezed in a press, and all he can think about is other people's blessings. All he can write about is other people's blessings. You see, Paul was a man that was deeply content because he was a man that wasn't consumed with consuming. He wasn't consumed with what he got or what he will get next. He wasn't consumed with whether a gift would come every month or 10 years apart. He was though deeply consumed and concerned with the spiritual blessings that came to others. He says, but I seek for the profit. The profit there is the idea that which goes on your account. It is what Jesus called treasure in what? In heaven, remember? Treasure in heaven. In Luke 18, Jesus is speaking to the rich man. And he says, the rich man's like, what do I do to enter kingdom? And Jesus says, do not commit adultery, false witness, honor your father, mother, and such. And the rich man says, I've done all this, right? And Jesus said to him in Luke 18, 22 and 23, what did he say next? And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. What had Jesus done there? What he had done is he had exposed the rich man's heart, right? The things he had done, the following of the rules, had all been done for self. And we get so confused with this in church. And church today, in many places, become what you do rather than who you are. But you see here, the rich man can do everything. He can follow the rules probably better than you and I. But who he was not right, was it? It was all for self. But when you do that, right? When you deny self and you give to others, which he couldn't dream of, when you do that, you lay up treasures in heaven. It goes on your spiritual account. And here was a man who was content because, you see, he wasn't concerned with consuming. Paul wasn't. He wasn't concerned with what he got. He was deeply concerned with the spiritual blessings that came to others. And the question is, do you rejoice more in the blessings that come to others than you do in those that come to you, right? I mean, are you content to be without as long as someone else is blessed? Are you sincerely filled with joy? Here's a hard one, right? Are you sincerely filled with joy when God blesses your brother or sister in Christ? And what if God blesses them while at the very same time you're suffering? What if God blesses them with the very same thing that you had been praying for? Right? Are you genuinely happy for them? This is the heart of Paul. He is interested not in accruing benefits in his own life, but in accruing eternal dividends to the life or in the life of his brothers and sisters in Christ, those he loved. That's from the heart. He was so thrilled because it would benefit them so much. And that was his joy. So how does it benefit them? Look at verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, God will bless them any ways he sees fit. And he's never wrong in determining those needs. Never wrong. And he was never without supply, right? He'll supply their needs according to his riches. He's got it all. There isn't a word of God, this biblical principle, that gets abused. The principle of giving and receiving. But it's in the word, and we should not deny it just because it gets abused. In Proverbs 11:24, it says it this way: there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. And there's a principle there. You give away, and you get an increase. You hoard, you have nothing, and you're never satisfied. You just want more. That's what he's saying there, right? Proverbs 19:17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. When you do good to those in need, you're doing it to, what did Jesus say? He did it to me, right? And he will pay him. He will repay you for your good deed. In Luke 6:38, familiar verse, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Just a simple phrase, right? Give and it will be given to you. But a profound statement. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, the Apostle Paul wrote, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now I've heard this verse preached many times, and the next thing the preacher says is, we're going to pass around the basket and see how deep your pockets are, right? Am I preaching a wealth and prosperity gospel? And the answer is no, and neither is Paul in Corinthians. Absolutely not. The prosperity gospel has a heart attitude that you give to receive. The wrong heart attitude. Because Corinthians goes on to say in verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. It's a heart issue. It's not, I don't really want to give, but the pastor says if I give, I'm going to get more back, right? So I should do it, right? Right? If you're really going to increase, I guess I'll do it. But he says, what kind of heart must you give with? He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Corinthian church, the Philippian church, didn't give to receive. They gave because they were moved within to give. They were moved by God to give. They weren't seeking a gift. Look also what Paul calls their gift in verse 18. Here's what he calls it. Look here. He calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In the Old Testament, sacrificial system, a sacrifice was to provide a fragrant aroma to God. It was to be an acceptable and only acceptable sacrifice, and it was to be a heart attitude of the one giving. And that was what was to be pleasing to God. The principle throughout Scripture is this, that what you sacrificially gives becomes treasure in heaven, right? And God, in response, you know, will bless. He'll give in return. You can go all the way back to Genesis 8 or Exodus 29 or Leviticus 1. You can go to Ezekiel chapter 20, right? You can go to all these places in the Old Testament, and God will say, I want an acceptable sacrifice. I want a heart that is well-pleasing to me, right? I want a fragrant aroma, right? And he said, I want you to offer what you offer me in a mind as pure an act and a true act of worship. The same term there are used to describe Christ's sacrifice, his sacrificial death in Ephesians. Paul writes this in Ephesians to the saints. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. Look what he says then, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You see, Christ's gift, It was not for himself, right? He says he gave himself up for you. But it was a sacrifice and it was a fragrant aroma to God. It was pleasing to God. You know when you walk into your house and your mom is maybe cooking your favorite baked good or something? Maybe your dad is, right? For me growing up, walking into my grandma's house and smelling hot, fresh bread. Oh my gosh. I remember the pleasure of that smell, right? That aroma. And I used to think, if I could bottle that smell, right? And then when I'm having a bad day at school or whatever, I could just open it and go, oh, and I would feel better. Hungrier, but better, right? That's what it means. It means it was pleasing to God, fully pleasing to him. Such is the acceptable gift of the believer, right? Such is the sacrificial gift for others. That pleases God. In verse 18, Paul says, what you gave me was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice to God, right? And so what he's really saying is, you didn't give it to me, you gave it to God, and it was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Here was a man who was so content, because you see, he wasn't concerned with consuming. He wasn't concerned with what he got. He was deeply, though, concerned, right, with the spiritual blessings that came to others. And it brought him great joy to know that God would bless them. You see? It brought him great joy that God would bless them. And you, will never be content until you are more concerned with the spiritual blessings of others than you are with your present gain. Until the path of your life is other-centered and not self-centered, you'll never be content. And here's a great thing about this. I give you a math problem. If there are 20 Christians like that, right? 20 Christians more concerned that God is going to bless their brothers, more concerned about the spiritual blessings and the spiritual place of their brothers and sisters, and you're one of them, that's 19 other people concerned more about you than themselves. I don't know about you, but that's a good math equation, right? That's the body of Christ. And when it's done that way, it's a great blessing to everyone, isn't it? A great blessing to everyone. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Lord God, a high call to have the attitude of Christ, right? Being more concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ than ourselves, Lord. But we also know, Lord, that we can do all things through you who strengthened us, as Paul had just reminded us beforehand in Philippians. And so, God, my prayer is that we walk this path. And when our eyes are too intently on ourselves, we look to our brother and we look to meet their needs and we pray for their great blessings, Lord. And we stay on the road to contentment. God, my prayer is that we walk side by side with one another, encouraging one another day by day in living this way, Lord. Not for our glory, but your glory. Not for our gain, but your gain, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.